Our session this morning will be a potpourri of a number of things I would like to do for you. First of all, I would like to put the Old Testament together for you. Now, I want you to conduct a little experiment with me. Take your Bible, remove all of the concordances and other materials, and divide it in half between the Old and the New Testament. My Bible, that division takes place here. What's on your left is the New Testament. What's on your right is the Old Testament. This is approximately one-third the size of this. And my Bible tells me that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And yet, for all practical purposes, that much of the Word of God is a closed book to most Christians, with the exception of the Psalms. And the only reason they're in that is that that's pasted at the end of their New Testament. Now, there's a reason for this, and that is the average person thinks that the order of the books is the order of chronology. For example, Ezra. Next book, Nehemiah. So Nehemiah either must be contemporary with or immediately following Ezra. And quite by accident, they are right in the latter case. About a 12-year period between. Next book, Esther. Esther must have been contemporary with Nehemiah or immediately followed. In both cases, you're wrong. Esther comes way back during the book of Ezra, between chapter 6 and 7, where you have a 58-year time gap period. Job. Well, Job must have been a friend of Esther. Truth of the matter is, Job never heard of Esther. He lived hundreds of years. Probably lived back during the patriarchal period, the period of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Psalms. Well, they must have followed Job. They did, by hundreds of years. Most of them come way back during the period of David in Samuel. Now, you see, is it any wonder that the average person is hopelessly lost, has got his ball lost in the weeds? And, you know, he gets his motto, read it through in 72. You know, so he tries, he starts in Genesis, he slows down in Exodus, and in Leviticus he hits Greece. Because then he hits the pots and pans division, that's the end of the ballgame. And I would be willing to conjecture that we lose more people in Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. And there's a reason for that, and that is the average person doesn't have a clue as to where Leviticus comes. Now, take your Bible again in the Old Testament and go to the end of the book of Nehemiah. And from Nehemiah through Malachi. This is what I want you to see. You see what's on your left hand? Everything that is in this section comes back during this section, historically. When you are at the end of Nehemiah, you are at the end of the Old Testament, historically speaking. Everything that comes after that comes before it. So what I thought I'd do for you in just a few minutes is to reconstruct the Old Testament. There are 12 blocks on there for your information. And this will help you to put the Old Testament together. It's hard to take it apart until you have put it together. And I'll give you something I never learned until I was a long way down the line. And that the average man graduating from a theological seminary could not give you if his life depended on it. The first book of the Old Testament chronologically is the book of Genesis. And I want to give you a title for each of these so that you can remember them, a little handle. This is the book of beginnings. This is the beginning of creation, the beginning of man, the beginning of government, the beginning of the nation of Israel. This is what someone has well called the seed plot of the Bible. It's all rooted here. So you ought to drench yourself in this foundational book. The next book, historically speaking, is the book of Exodus. That's the book of redemption. That's the book that starts in Egypt and that ends at Sinai. They're redeemed from Egypt. They are redeemed from the Red Sea. And they are led to Mount Sinai. Now notice, the next book, chronologically speaking, is the book of Numbers. And that's the book of the wanderings. That's where the children of Israel get on a merry-go-round. And they go round and around, and after 38 years, when they get off, they're exactly where they were when they got on. Except a whole generation perished in the wilderness. Now, between Exodus and Numbers, I want you to drop down and put the book of Leviticus, which is the book of worship. When you are at the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers, you are at exactly the same place. You are at Sinai. And Leviticus tells you what took place at Sinai, where you have the revelation of the tabernacle, the revelation of the priesthood, the revelation of the sacrificial system. But there is no further historical progress. That's why the average person is lost in Leviticus. The next book, chronologically speaking, is the book of Joshua. And between Numbers and Joshua, we've got to add another book. And that's the book of Deuteronomy, which again makes no further historical progress. We'll call this the book of review. Deuteronomy is Moses' magnificent obsession. Now, therefore, hearken unto me. They are perched on the threshold of entering the land. It's a whole new generation. The old generation, their bones were bleaching in the desert sands. Moses himself, in grace, was allowed to see the land, but he never got into it because of unbelief. And so he's now grooming a new generation to enter the land. But there is no further historical progress. When you are at the end of Numbers and the beginning of Joshua, you are at exactly the same place. Now, the next two books need to be studied in tandem because they are books in contrast. One is Joshua, the other is Judges. And the best way to remember these is this. Joshua is the book of spiritual success, of victory. And Judges is the book of spiritual failure, of defeat. And the key to the book of Joshua is hanging at the front door. Most of you have memorized it. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And to the extent that they did that, they enjoyed victory. But at the end of the book of Judges, you have the key to the book. It is hanging right at the back door. It's the last verse. For every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, that's diametrically opposed to Joshua 1:8. That's following the Word of God. That's following human reason. And when you follow the Word of God, you have success. In your sex life, in your marriage life, in your ministry, in every area of your experience. And when you try to hack it alone, you're going to step on a spiritual banana peel. Now the book of Ruth, that choice little gem of grace, comes right during this period, the period of the book of Judges. That's a book of faith working through love. Want to know how to live with your mother-in-law? Study the book of Ruth. Though in the average preaching, you'll never get that message. Beautiful story. Now, the next four books comprise a unit. Remember, I drew you a little diagram with respect to the kingdom. All right? The kingdom comes during four books. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And I'll give you four words. All you have to do is to remember these four words, and you got the most difficult period of Israel's history under your belt. Remember that these four books all relate to the kingdom. In 1 Samuel, you have the preparation for the kingdom. In 2 Samuel, you have the establishment of the kingdom. In 1 Kings, you have the division of the kingdom into north and south. And in the 2 Kings, you have the loss of the kingdom. So all you have to paste in your mind are these four words. Preparation, establishment, division, and loss. Now, under 1 and 2 Kings, drop down and put two other books. What are they? 1 and 2 Chronicles. And these are the post-mortem books. That is, they give you the reason behind these facts. This is the factual account. This is the editorial comment. All right, at the end of 2 Kings, you come to a period called the captivity. It lasted for 70 years. Immediately after the captivity, you come to two books. Ezra, Nehemiah. What were they rebuilding in Ezra? You sure?
Yes.
Okay, you're right. What were they rebuilding in Nehemiah? The walls. And if you'll come into Ezra and drop down and put the book of Esther. And if you'll just put up between it, that comes between chapter 6 and 7, where you have this 58-year time gap. And if you're a historical buff, you will remember this was the period when you have the Battle of Salamis and Thermopylae. Some of the most critical events in Greek history took place during this period of time. It's totally passed over in silence. Because the most significant thing that happened during that period of time is told in the story of Esther, which, like Ruth, is also a book of faith, now working through courage. The sheer, unadulterated courage of this woman. And it's interesting for you girls to note that during the darkest periods of Judges and the exile, God used a woman with leverage. Don't let that go to your head, because women also founded Christian Science and a half a dozen other cults.
I happen to believe a woman is one of God's most determinative creatures on earth, either for good or for ill. You'll either push your husband over the cliff or you'll make his ministry. So don't thank me for coming up here, because I'm not the explanation. There's a woman in Dallas, she's right now en route from Dallas to Wheaton, who is the total explanation, humanly speaking, as to why I'm ministering to you. And without her, I would have no ministry. So, just a word of challenge. Thus endeth the sermon, and thus endeth the Old Testament. After the book of Nehemiah, you have what we call the 400 silent years, in which there is no revelation, no prophecy, no voice from heaven. The next time God speaks, He speaks in His Son. In the New Testament. Now, all you have to do is to put the other books in. And I'm not going to take the time to do that, because I have decided I'm going to give you something else. And that is, if somebody will take the responsibility, Paul, maybe you will, or someone, point someone, will write to me at the seminary, I will give you a little sheet about yay big that you can paste right here in the front of your Bible. And every time you study the Old Testament, you'll have this chart in a very crystallized form right in front of your eye. And if you'll locate yourself first, before you study that book, then you will discover that the Old Testament will become a whole new, challenging, exciting study. I went all the way through Wheaton College as a Bible major and never knew this. We studied everything about the Bible except the Bible. And so we were coming up for comps, and we had a new professor who just came from Harvard by the name of Tenney. And I said, you know, I understand this guy loves perspective, so I think maybe I better hack something out, because he just might ask to put the Old Testament together. Ah, no, Ollie, don't be ridiculous. You wouldn't ask that. Well, it'll be helpful for me. So, man, I spent hours, days, weeks hacking this baby out. And I come into comps, and the first question is, please recreate historically and chronologically the entire Old Testament. And I look over to the other tables, to my friends, and wave them. And they thought I had the gift of prophecy. And then I went down to Dallas Seminary, and I discovered most people down there didn't have a clue. So I used to spend hours in my room with my peers, teaching them this little chart. And I finally went to a church where people had been taught for 25 years the Word of God. But there were a lot of new converts, so I thought, for the benefit of the new believers, we'll just give this to you. And the older believers just about fell off the chair. Said, man, we've been in faith for all of these years and never had a clue as to this. And an air conditioning man came up and said, Hendricks, if you'll put that in print, he said, I'll publish it for you. So he did. And since then, we've had almost 1 million copies. And he makes it available to me, so I won't charge you, because there's no charge whatever. It's his ministry to you. So if you will write to me, I'll send you enough so that each of you will get 2 or 3 copies of it, and then you'll have it under your belt. Any questions you want to raise? Don't assume this. Teach this. Thank you. That would help greatly. Otherwise, you may get it in 75. All right. Now, second... Yes, sir.
Does Jonah come during the period of Genesis and Exodus?
Jonah? No. Jonah comes back during this period right in here.
Then I don't have your chart. From here?
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. Let me go over it with you afterwards so we don't waste everybody's time. All right? Now, if you'll look at this chart, which I gave you on 1 Peter, I'd like to give you another illustration of what you can do with synthetic Bible study. This is a study of the book of 1 Peter. Let me take just a minute or two to show you a few things. This is a summary chart of the book of 1 Peter, which gives you a total synthesis. You will notice a complete outline in each one of these sections. But I want you to note, and this is the value of teaching this way, that it's this kind of overview that gives people perspective. You see, there is a cause-effect relationship between each of these divisions. Peter is saying suffering will never make sense to you unless you are committed to the lifestyle of submission. And the lifestyle of submission will never make sense to you unless you are committed to New Testament salvation. Salvation gives meaning to submission, and submission gives meaning to suffering. So the writer is developing a very finely woven argument that really packs a wallet. And when you teach it this way, then you will discover you communicate more and you see more in terms of change of light. Now I put some words down here that would give you a summary. This is the destiny of the believer. This is his duty. And this is the discipline. And I want to add a few others to that, to show you how you can come at the same subject from a variety of points of view. The first section shows our relationship to God. The second section shows our relationship to men, to others. And the third section shows our relationship to circumstances. The first section provides our belief. The second, our behavior. May I stop there long enough to say, and don't teach it this way, submission is not the exclusive role of a woman. It's the lifestyle of the believer. My wife is submissive to me, not primarily because I'm her husband or because I'm an adequate person or because I'm right. She is submissive to me because she is submissive to the Lord, and that is her role. And I assume the headship of my home not because I chose to, not because I want to, not because I'm better equipped to than she is, but because that is my role and I must submit myself to that role. See, this changes the whole ball game. Because the lady's constantly saying to me, well, I have a hard time submitting myself to my husband. I say, that's not your problem. You have never submitted yourself to Jesus Christ. That's why you can't submit yourself to your husband. See, this kid in this society keeps coming up to me, hey, you know, that's establishment. I bagged the whole thing, Dad. Well, lovely. But you got one problem. You've also bagged God in the process because he told you to be subject to the powers that be, and he's not asking you for your opinion. You know, there are some good things to military life, and my father taught me many of them. My father was a career officer, and I learned a great deal at his hands. In fact, every major asset I have in the ministry I owe to my father, humanly speaking. He really built into my life, and I'll clue you, he never intended to prepare me for the ministry. You need to know my father to appreciate this. That was the greatest casualty of his life. I can still remember one time being out with him in Indian Town Gap, Pennsylvania, on some maneuvers. And he was a captain at the time, and little lieutenant came up to him, and he began to remonstrate to him after my father had given him an order. And my father repeated the order, and the guy kept going until finally he pulled himself to his full stature, which is shorter than I am. And he said to him, "Sir, I didn't ask you for an opinion. I gave you an order." And the lieutenant saluted and took off. And, you know, in typical adolescent fashion, after he went, I felt it was my obligation to, you know, give my father some advice. I said, "Dad, that's a little rough, isn't it?" He said, "Son, you will never learn to be a leader until you learn how to take orders." Boy, that has been so helpful to me. Especially under the sovereign Christ, the head of the church. See, that's the lifestyle of the believer. Then he says, concerning our buffeting, when this takes place, when God puts you in the crucible, then you're not going to gripe and complain. Because you see, you are going to pray, if you are submissive to the Lord, "Lord, make me like your son." Great. And the moment he goes to work, we say, "Lord, what happened?" He said, "Nothing. I'm just answering your prayer. For although he was a son, yet learned he obedience." How? By the things which he suffered. See, that's the chisel to shape your soul. A few summers ago, I was ministering at Arrowhead Springs to about 1,800 college, university students. Kids got together and they said, "Prophet, would you do us a favor?" I said, "If I can, I'd be delighted to." He said, "Would you give us a special session in the amphitheater on the relationship of Jesus Christ to human experience?" I said, "Well, I would be delighted to." So I went back to my room and I boned up for the session, drenched myself with the Word of God, came out. On my way to the amphitheater, secretary accosted me and she said, "Dr. Hendricks, I hate to tell you this, but there is an urgent telephone call for you. Your wife wants you to call immediately." So I pick up the telephone. My wife says, "Sweetheart, I hate to tell you this, but I know you want to know. Beverly, our youngest daughter, who's just graduating this weekend from Wheaton, just went through the windshield of a car. And right now, we are not sure if she will live." My friend, from the time you put that telephone down until you get out on that platform to talk about the reality of Jesus Christ in human experience, you better learn something real fast. Now see, I'm not trying to be pious with you. I'm saying, had God come along and said, "Hendricks, I want to shape you. I want to mold you. So I'm going to put you through a couple courses. And I want to know what you think of it. First thing I'm going to do is to put your daughter through the windshield of a car where you won't know if she's going to make it." You know what I would have said? Same thing you would have. "Lord, I think I'll take that one as an elective." But he never asked me. Now, hindsight's 20/20 all the way. And it's wonderful to look back to see what God did in my life, my wife's life, our life as a couple, as a family, Bev's life. But you know, so often we're smarting under the things that come into our life from a loving Father's hand across the screen of His will that really shape us up. What a book. And that'll never make sense until you've submitted yourself. And you will never submit yourself until you know what it means to be saved. And I don't mean simply getting a fire insurance policy to keep you out of hell. Well, there's so much more, man. Oh, yeah, you want the last one?
Yeah.
You think I should give it to you?
Yeah.
I will. What in the first box? Relationships. In the second one, responsibilities. And in the third one, rejoicing. Because again, there is a cause-effect relationship. Relationships create responsibilities. Responsibilities bring forth rejoicing. Count it all joy, James says, when you fall, so as to be totally surrounded with all varieties of testing. Well, that'll give you two books under your belt. 64 to go. Now, what I'd like to do today is to share with you some basic insights with respect to charting. And I provided a little backup for you in terms of that series of yellow sheets. This will give you some input. Paul?
Dr. Hennis, I think there's something that didn't get that. Just take a check. Did everybody get this yellow sheet? No. The only thing we do apparently, there weren't enough to go around. So what we've done back here, maybe some of the couples, take one, have them back in your right corner back there. That's the
Is that the singles division? The last of the Mohicans. Those poor, neglected men. I'm sorry about that. The blue one's on the other side. Okay, with those of you on this side who have a wife, please share it with the underprivileged. Okay. All right. Now, there is a very interesting verse of Scripture. In the book of Proverbs, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. That's why in your ministry you should be committed to audiovisual communication. And I'd like to share with you an interesting study done just a few years ago by Saucony Vacuum Company in terms of their training program. They discovered that in terms of methods of instruction, when telling was used alone, you have about a 70% recall about 3 hours after the telling. 3 days later, it's down to 10%. See, that's quite a bit of leakage. When you had showing used alone, like a film strip, this type of thing, you only increased it from 70 to 72% retention after 3 hours. But after 3 days, you doubled the retention to 20%, but it's still quite low. When you get a blend of telling and showing, you increase it initially to 85%, but more significantly, to 65% in 3 days. What I'm saying is this, that you want to commit yourself to an audio-visual program of communication. And I hope that the day will come whenever I hear a nav, he's got some visualization of this concept. He may be using a chalkboard. He may be using newsprint in a home. He may have an overhead projector. He may have slides. He may have a variety of means. But he will always be seeking opportunities to visualize. Now, I'd like to share with you three major types of charts and the purpose of each. There is, first of all, what we call the horizontal chart. You got one right in front of you in 1 Peter, etc. I use this one with chapters or in a smaller book, with paragraphs. I use this when my purpose is synthesis, when I want to get an overview, when I am working with an extensive passage of Scripture. And I'll give you an illustration in a moment of a chart on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper that covers 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. The whole thing's boiled down one sheet of paper. Here's the whole book of 1 Peter right here. And I can take that sheet and with a short period of time, because remember, I went through the process to develop this product. So it doesn't take very long to provoke my thinking as to what's on here and why it's on here. And I can teach you the book of 1 Peter in as long as you want. You want 15 minutes? I'll give you 15 minutes worth. You want 15 sessions? We'll take 15 hours on it. In other words, all it's a question of doing is simply reducing the amount of material or increasing it in proportion to the time that you have. But the way of doing that is to summarize it. Now, as I mentioned yesterday, imagine having one of these on every book of the Old Testament and the New Testament in your file that you hacked out personally. See, that's your goal. All right, there's a second type of chart. And that's what we call the vertical chart. I use this almost exclusively with paragraphs. I use this when my purpose is not extensive, but when my purpose is intensive. This one is for synthesis. This one is for analysis. And if you want some very good illustrations of this, get that book I mentioned by Irving Jensen, Independent Bible Study, or his Bible Self-Study Series, and in both cases, you'll have a choice illustration. So first, the horizontal chart. Secondly, the vertical chart. Third, what I call the grid chart. And that's one in which you build a grid, like so. And I gave you an illustration of this in that little blue sheet, which is a summary of the parable of the soil. What you do is take what you want to study. You got a paragraph here, a paragraph here, a paragraph here. In this case, four different kinds of soil. Then across the top, you simply put the elements you want to compare, whether it's the people involved, whether it's the place where this miracle took place, whether it's the place of faith, etc., etc. Now you can study the miracles or the soils compositely in that direction or comparatively in that direction. And interestingly enough, again, on one little sheet of paper, in a relatively short space, you got a summary of quite a bulk of material. And you can see it comparatively as well as compositely. Now, I'd like to whet your appetite for just a few minutes with the few things that I brought along. And believe me, these are not the best ones. I just picked them out at random. They are not necessarily the professional ones. They are ones that represent the work of people at various age levels. And because of the limitation in my bag, I was not able to bring many more. Now, this is a chart that I did back in 1950. And that's a chart of the book of Genesis. It's an 8.5 by 11. I've got the whole book of Genesis on that chart. Having gone through that process myself, I can take that chart by chapters and I can immediately pick up all of the information I need to give you a summary of the book of Genesis. Again, see, people ask me, would you teach Genesis? How long? Well, we'd like to get an overview. Well, how long do you want me to speak? Oh, about 30 minutes. If fine. We'll give you Genesis in 30 minutes. Obviously, I'm not going to explain every verse in Genesis in 30 minutes. But I am going to give you an overview so that when you come out, you know what the book of Genesis is all about, and you get an idea of the main divisions and the people and the purpose of the book. Here's another one of the book of Exodus. Now, I have sometimes as many as 60, 70, 80 of these things on a book. Because, as I mentioned, I'm going through this now for the sixth time. So, you know, over a period of time, you build up an awful lot of material. So when I die, I'm encouraging my wife, you know, to print this stuff so she can retire comfortably. Now, here's one of my favorites. This was done by a guy in the seminary working with a group of juniors. He calls it a short reporter history of the Jews. And if you have ever worked with juniors, you know how they understand in terms of symbol. And on the other side, the main idea, and on this side, the picture that summarizes it. Now, the interesting thing is, because we use this as a part of a testing program, is I would take juniors 9, 10, and 11 and give them the test, the same test that we gave to seminary students across America. And the juniors averaged in this group between the 80 and 90%, and the seminary students between 30 and 35. And the means that was used was a little visualization of this kind in a sequential order to summarize the Old Testament. Here's one on the spiritual life, one of my students did. In fact, I think this is the one, if I remember correctly, I didn't write his name on it, who's now working with the NAS. Beautiful job of taking a lot of theological truth and boiling it down into a very simple, graphic way of summary. And there's some of you guys, and there's some of you gals sitting here who are absolutely fantastically gifted at the ability of doing this, but you've never developed it. Here's one on the Gospel by John. Here's a circular one done some time ago on the whole area of reading. Here's one of my favorites done by a student with a thank you note for getting him started in the process. That, my friends, is the whole life of Abraham in panorama on one piece of paper. That is a masterpiece in my judgment. I consider myself probably an authority on the life of Abraham, and I have never seen anything that even begins to compare with a summary that kid put on one sheet of paper. He's a pastor in a church, and the guy gave this thing out to his people so that as he took them through the life of Abraham, they not only can follow it, but they got something to take home with them for their own personal study. And that's what you ought to do. You ought to put much more of your stuff in print and give them. Here's another one of my students in a church who takes these charts. This happens to be on the Pentateuch. This is Genesis. This one is 1 Samuel. He took them all the way through the scriptures, and he puts one of these chart, these little inserts, into the bulletin. And he preaches from the book in the morning, and then he teaches it in the evening. And he takes this little chart and he gives it to them and he says, now you go home and you read the book and you study it and tonight we'll put it together for you. And then it was, I knew why, when I came in, I had to give my seat to a guy so he could sit down during my message. The place was that crowded with a closed circuit TV downstairs. One of the brethren was talking to me at, I guess it was you, Dave, was telling me about Stuart Briscoe's experience with the same type of thing. What's the genius? Genius is teaching people the Word of God. And they come out from under the rocks. Now, that's a nice little summary. That's a historical survey chart of the Bible, Old and New Testament. That's done by a housewife. How did I find out? The dear lady had the thing right over the dishpan. in the sink. And while she's doing the dishes, you know, this type of thing, she's going through all the period. This dear woman who would have told you, had I said to her a few years ago, lady, you know what you're going to do? You're going to be a great student of the Word of God. She would have said, you know what gift you don't have? Prophecy. See, you ought to look at U.S. News and World Report. When they put facts in, they don't put them in boringly. They put them in comparatively, in a visualization. They're telling you about the spiraling rise of inflation. They diagram the thing for you. Why don't you do that? You did it with the wheel. But you know, the wheel was invented a long time ago. Here's one of my favorites. That's the Gospel by Mark, done by a Chinese woman in communist China, where they took the scriptures away. And the only way the believers could get together was in secret. And this dear woman somehow got a copy of the Gospel by Mark. She practically memorized it. And in order to teach it to others, she drew these pictures so that the pastors and the elders could expound the Word of God, and particularly the Gospel by Mark. And of course, they'd come in looking for stuff and they'd find this. And they'd say, well, that's some kid's drawing. And so they'd move on, and all the time they get the Gospel by Mark. And if you know the Gospel by Mark, it's beautiful to follow it through. Here's one a little high school, a junior high kid did with stick figures, which is a historic, no, junior, it's a historical floor plan of the Old and the New Testament. That's very interesting to watch what happens during these various periods. Here's another one that was put together, has a little more artwork. This now has been published, called Tracking the Trail Through Time, which is a summary of the Old and the New Testament used for Christian Service Brigade kids, developed by a Christian Service Brigade Herald of Christ. Here's an interesting one on the book of Jeremiah, done a number of years ago, but still beautifully done. That's the hardest book in the Old and the New Testament to put together. Here's one on the Gospel by Luke. See, now that's a lot of chapters. So you've got 24 chapters in Luke. So that's a lot to put together. Here's another interesting one that was also done by a child on the book of Jeremiah, which was taught to him. My student did one for me in connection with a course in history. And the interesting thing is, this guy kept telling me, Prof, I just don't have artistic ability. I just can't do that. It's nice that you should have us do these charts, but, you know, I can't draw, etc. So one day I just dropped in the class the fact, can you cut pictures out? Oh, yeah, he thought he probably could. Said he was slightly spastic, but he probably could do that. Could you cut some words out? Yeah, he thought he could do that. So he came up with this. That's the New Testament period of church history. That's the medieval period of church history. The letters are beginning to fade and fall off because they're little paste-on letters, but it was in the early days before we got some better stuff. There's terrific stuff you can get on it. And this is the period of the Reformation. That's the whole Reformation boiled down on one sheet of paper. So my students borrow this to study for their church history course. Here's an interesting one on the book of Jeremiah, giving the historical background, and again, just using a little color. This guy's a landscape architect. Wouldn't you know that? You know, he just decided maybe he ought to use his landscaping for something more significant. So he did. He did this one for me. That I love because it's a trim, not this one right here, this, which is a study of 1 John 4:7 to 16. It's all wrapped up in one little bag. Now, some of my students take this stuff, and you can do the same thing, and you can put it like this, just running it through a copy machine after you have drawn it. And that's Nehemiah 9, the hardest chapter in the book to understand the argument. Beautifully done. I mean, the argument is beautifully woven, and this guy's done a fabulous job of summarizing the whole thing in terms of Israel's history and Israel's future. Because God did this, he's going to do this. And that's simply made. That's made by a guy, by the way, who also said he couldn't draw. Because they're all paste on letters, or letters made with a lettering guide. And you got the whole thing to summarize it. There's another one, that's the book of Ecclesiastes that I did for a group of university students some time ago. Had it run off on a Xerox. This is my favorite, and I'll close with this one. Guess who did this one? An architect. That's amazing. That's a guy who was 12 years in the power structure of a church, going nowhere fast. One day he came to me and said, Howie, I'm fed up with the setup. My interpretation. He said, I'm convinced there must be something more to Christianity than what I've experienced. I said to him, Harold, let me ask you one question. Are you in the Word for yourself? He said, Howie, you know I'm not. I said, how come? You're an elder in a church. Elder in a church, what's that got to do with it? Elder Schmelder. I said, you know, you're supposed to be a behavioral model. Behavioral model, man. I don't even have a clue as to how to study the Bible. I said, okay, I'm going to form a class, that professional class I referred to earlier. It's the guy from MIT. I said, how about coming into it? Well, he said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to rot your socks. I said, really? Yeah. So you better pray about it. Think about it, because I'm really going to sock it to you. And I don't want you coming one day and out three. You want to play games? Go back to the church. You know, you approach a man on the basis of his approach to you. All right, let me pray about it. Well, he prayed about it. Pretty soon he showed up. Well, you know what happened. We hooked him. And I mean, he became a mainliner. Guy takes it directly into the system. And he hacked that out. Now, for your information, that's a total summary of the Old and the New Testament called the Sundial of Bible History. You know where that is? That's right under his glass on his desk. Every morning, a guy comes to his office 1 hour before he opens that office and studies the Word of God. And it's right in front of him. He said, Howie, that's the most important tool I got because that helps me put the whole thing together. And every time I'm doing any one of the parts, then I see it in life. And he's sitting there saying, that's other people. No, that's you. That's what you ought to be doing. Every little old one of you ought to be doing it. And, more importantly, getting other people. Don't be surprised if some of your disciples are better Bible students than you. It's embarrassing, isn't it? Sort of convicting. Especially since I'm his father. Boy, that was my greatest hassle with Doss. We used to go round and around on it. I said, Doss, don't tell me that stuff. You know, father, grandfather, all this job, with a guy finally coming to the place where he's beginning to say to him, look, you know, I'm your father, so you can't teach me. No way. See, the exciting thing about a ministry of teaching is that I turn my students loose to produce stuff that I am never capable of doing. See, when you turn a person loose in the process of study, they're capable of going conceivably way beyond you. That's the thrill of a ministry of multiplication. That you don't limit your disciples by your limitations. You turn them loose. And I want to turn you loose. You need some coffee. Because we're going into a question and answer session and you wouldn't believe the question. And I need some coffee because I need some Solomonic wisdom.